Welcome to Calvary Fellowship in the city. I just a plug of my own. That's the advantage of being able to be the last speaker. At the end of the day, you can say whatever you want, whether Scott includes it or not. We only have about 15 men signed up for the men's retreat, and in a church inundated with men, I wanted just to really put a plug in for that. You know, I'm the type of guy who, when the men's retreat or the idea of a men's retreat, when it was first mentioned to me, I'm like, you got to be kidding. I don't want to like spend my weekend with a bunch of smelly, grimy guys, you know? That's just not my idea of what you do on a weekend. I prefer my very sweet-smelling wife, but you got to get beyond that, guys. And you got to do this by faith. It is a big part of what really Calvary Chapel is about. And so I promise you, you will be blessed if you go to the men's retreat. There's only a week or two left, so please do sign up. Also, I just also want to encourage anyone who is interested in the church body here to go to the ministry meeting at our house. We have a dinner in a couple weeks, February 15th. It's a time where I use to sort of minister and disciple to the family in a sort of more intimate setting. And I just want to invite all of you to come to that. Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Could everyone please rise for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 4. We are in verse 12, which says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you open up this message to our hearts, Lord. Soften our hearts. God, there's just part of us that consciously or subconsciously, Lord, we just turn off part of what we hear, Lord, parts of our heart, Lord God, because we know we don't want to hear it. But God, I just pray that you open all that up this morning, that we would just hear your word with a receiving spirit, receiving mind. Lord, I just pray that you, for us, sort through all the issues, the details of our life, Lord God, and you put order to them, Lord. God, we thank you for your word, and I just pray for just a complete understanding of it this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please greet one another. Need a Bible, raise your hand, and Yarick will bring one to you. Yarick, bring about six Bibles, please. Just, you can keep your hands up. He'll get to you. At the end of Matthew 3, we saw Jesus baptized. You can just keep your hands up if you need a Bible. Anointed by the Holy Spirit and ready to begin his ministry. He begins his ministry in Matthew 4. The Holy Spirit leads him to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And as we talked about the last, actually, few weeks, as miserably as Adam and Eve failed the temptation experience in the garden, Jesus was overwhelmingly successful. Satan leaves. The book of Luke says that he left to an opportune time. Many believe that that was actually the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had to face the choice of going to the cross. Satan lost that battle as well. But anyway, he departs there in verse 10, towards the end of that temptation experience. And that brings us to verse 12, which says, "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." Now, John had been put in prison by King Herod, who ordered that John be arrested because John had confronted Herod, who considered himself a Jew. King Herod considered himself a Jew, for marrying his sister-in-law, his brother Philip's sister. Herod didn't like that. I had him arrested, and eventually he was beheaded. But the Lord allows John to be taken off the scene, sort of eliminates any confusion now of who to follow, and Jesus' ministry really begins to take off. And so we continue there in verse 13. It says, "Leaving Nazareth," so Galilee is much north of where Jesus had been, where he was baptized, and he goes back up to where he was born, with it, which is northern Israel, really on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 13 it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." So it says that Jesus was went back to the land, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which was in Galilee. And you may ask, well, what is, who are, where are this Zebulun and Naphtali? Who are they? Well, they are two of the tribes of Israel who had 1,200 years before settled themselves on in this area, the area where actually Jesus was born and was traveling around, where he was born and where he was traveling now. And it says that they sat in darkness. And one of the reasons we, Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse is because we want to slow down and really see what the Word of God says. What is that? What does that mean? They sat in darkness. They sat in the shadow of death, it says. Well, we know in the Old Testament that the 12 tribes of Israel, they were taken from the wilderness into the promised land. And the tragedy, go through the book of Judges and Kings, that winds up happening is they gradually all walk away from God. They, the Bible says that they became like the people around them. In other words, to an outside observer, their behavior and the behavior of the people around them would have been no different, which was a real problem at this time because, I mean, these people around them were wicked. We're just starting to see recently, in the last few years, the wickedness that was happening then. I mean, these people were, there was child sacrifice going on. There was, they worshipped with prostitutes at the temple. I mean, this was real wickedness. And here were the children of God supposed to be, called to be separated, which is another word for holy, separated, holy, same word really. And they didn't look anything different from the people they were around, and the people they were around were really bad. And so what happens is that the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, who were farther away from the epicenter of some Jerusalem, what was going on in Israel, were amongst the first tribes to leave and walk away from God. They were the first to walk away. They were ahead of the pack when it came to leaving God. You know, it's great to be a leader, but not when you're leading people away from the Lord. And now, anytime the people of God walk away from Him, there's going to judgment and chastening will follow. And that's what happened to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were first to walk away from God. They were first to rebel. The chastening came when the enemies of God overran Israel. And the first tribes that they overran were these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, that we read about here in Matthew 4:15. And these weren't just any enemies. They were the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians overran you, that was an understatement. The Assyrians had a reputation for torture and brutality unparalleled in all human history. I mean, I couldn't even repeat the things that they did because, you know, there's people here under the age of 40. But, you know, it was really, really gross stuff. But the Assyrians overran them, started off with Zebulun and Naphtali. And so this area was considered by the prophets as a region of darkness, of great darkness. They were the first to go. They were just decimated, overrun by the enemy. And so that is why in verse 16 it describes the people in this region as sitting in darkness, sitting in the shadow of death. Now, what does it mean by darkness here? What does it mean by the shadow of death? Well, it's not speaking here of darkness as in no sunlight. This is darkness is spiritual darkness. A region of spiritual darkness it's given over to the influence of Satan. Remember, we talked last week about the whole world is under the sway of Satan. Well, that's what this region was. It was under the sway of the evil one. People had just become one with the nations around them. And men and women spent their days just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. Noah, in Genesis 6, the days of Noah, the Bible says that every thought of man's heart was only evil all the time. That's really evil. I mean, you're getting really bad when your every thought of your heart is only evil all the time. There's nothing else. And that is darkness. And it doesn't matter how light it may be outside. It doesn't matter how much laughing may be going on. It doesn't matter how well people are, how healthy they are, whether they have plenty to eat and drink. It doesn't matter how low the crime rate is, the teenage pregnancy rate, the suicide rate. If man is doing what is right in his own eyes, there's darkness covers the land. Darkness covers the land. And that is what this region was like. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, right after he defeats Satan on the Mount of Temptation, goes right into the heart of Satan's territory? We talked a couple weeks ago about military strategy and about going right to the heart and just knocking out Satan's or the enemy's their infrastructure. And that's what Jesus does here. He's such a wonderful Savior. He goes right into the heart of this darkness. And it says that the people sat in darkness. Well, what does that mean, to sit in darkness? Well, that means that it doesn't mean, obviously, that people, you know, just sat around all day. It didn't mean that, you know, you traveled through the region of Galilee and looked around and you know, said to your wife or whatever, hey, why are all these people sitting? You know, no one's walking around. That's not what happened. It was by sitting in darkness, it means that people were stuck in their darkness. They were paralyzed, immobilized in their dark life. One of the reasons they are, it says they're sitting and not moving out of it is because most of the time when people are living in darkness, they don't know they are living in darkness. They're just sort of lodged in it. They have no idea that they're supposed to move out. They think they're going forward. They think they're making progress. They think there's purpose and meaning in their life when in fact they're going nowhere. They're blind. They are alive in the sense they are eating and breathing, but they have the shadow of death hanging over them. They are in darkness, but they don't realize it. You know, the most dangerous thing about living without Christ is that you don't think anything's wrong. You think everything's okay. I mean, that's fundamentally what it means to be in darkness. You really don't see that there's anything wrong. So the Bible, of course, says you are in darkness. In fact, you're living under the shadow of death, because the end of your walk is death. But so here you have this vast population in Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. It was right in the middle of merchant travel ways, and lots of things going on there. And you have this vast population there. They're just stuck in darkness, just sitting in it under the shadow of death. Suddenly, a great light bursts on the scene. In this most dark place in Israel, a light dawns. I remember as a young boy waking up at like 5 in the morning or whatever in the Cape, and looking out the window and just the sun just bursting over the horizon. I mean, there's just nothing better than a sunrise, just a great sunrise. You just feel like you're in the presence of God. But that is what it was like in this most dark place. Jesus Christ just bursting onto the scene like the sun bursting over the horizon. And what does he do when he comes in here, into this dark place? Verse 17. This is what he did. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, you know, turn away from the sin that is destroying you. Quit living for you. Live for God. Quit living just to satisfy the lusts of your flesh. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So suddenly those who sat in darkness, they've seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so all of a sudden these people in Zebulun and Naphtali realized they had been living in darkness. You don't know you're in the dark until a light has been shined upon you, until your life has been exposed by the Word of God. You know, if the Spirit of God is working in a person's life, they come into the church thinking they're doing well, but as they hear God's Word, over time, all of a sudden they realize how much darkness is really within them. I remember when I was a kid, I went with a church group to an elderly woman's house in South Florida. And what we found there was horrifying. There were thousands of cockroaches in this old woman's house. She was living by herself. And every room you went into, they would just swarm, hundreds of them. I mean, they were in the bed, in the closet, everywhere. And everywhere you went, it was... this woman was just, she had gone completely senile, and it's actually, to be honest, this is not an unusual type of thing in this country, where, you know, the elderly are no longer respected, and they're sort of put out of sight and out of mind, and she had continued living in that very ugly environment until, and it would have just kept on going on until this, unless this church group showed up. I'm sure you've all heard the analogy that when you turn on a light in a room full of roaches, they start to scatter, you know, and run for shelter. Well, I mean, it was daylight and we were showing up and they were still swarming and fleeing away. But can you imagine, though, living in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, sitting in darkness, sitting in under the shadow of death? Can you imagine the Son of God showing up? Can you imagine that the Son of God showing up, and just that the light, the righteousness just being just bursting forth and just exposing the darkness? Can you all of a sudden, you know, your eyes are open, your life is exposed, you see all this stuff, and you just want it all out. You want to clean your house. And you start throwing out all the things that represent death, and all the things that are eating away at righteousness. And a great light has come into your life. A light has dawned. And as we were talking about last week, fundamental to you know repentance is understanding, how could I have been so blind? How could I have hurt these people around me so much? How could I have destroyed so many people for so long? You know, I hate it. I want it out. Now, one of the questions I have for you this morning is, once it's out, you know, what do you do then? Where do you go from there? What do you do? Tragically, I would say, you know, I've been in ministry now for more than 10 years, and I can report to you that tragically, most fall away. They go right back into darkness. And I'm convinced I know, or I know the answer, and that is because they experienced the baptism of John, the baptism we've been talking about a few weeks ago, which is of repentance, but they didn't move onto the baptism of Jesus. John 3:6 says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. You need to have that baptism of repentance, but you've got to go on. You know, after Jesus was baptized, what did we study just a couple weeks ago? After he was baptized in water, it says he immediately came up. What happened? The Spirit of God fell upon him. And you know, who are we to do anything else than to follow in the same path that Jesus did? We first need that repentance. It's a part of the salvation experience, but we need to live with and by the Spirit of God. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus began to preach, and people make a lot of this, that his message was identical to John the Baptist's message. What does it say there in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, what does it say? It says, repent. This is John the Baptist speaking. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people make a lot that's the same message. But I want to make a lot of something else. And that is, same message, but an entirely different messenger. And you know, when people came out to the Jordan to confess their sins to John and be baptized, there was nothing that John himself could do for them anymore after that point. When John was thrown in prison and later beheaded, he stayed in the grave. Other than sort of the memory of his message ringing in their ears, there was nothing that he could offer to them more. If people settle for the baptism of repentance that John gave, they would have returned home from the Jordan from where they were baptized with a lot of gaping holes in their life, a lot of gaping holes that were created by just that the dark things being taken out, but with nothing to fill the holes with. Now, you know, one of the sort of expressions you hear nowadays is, you know, people say, you know, I got a lot of issues. I got a lot of issues. You know, you hear this type of thing. I got a lot of stuff in my past. Well, you know, some of us have so many issues and stuff. If you take all those issues out, there's like nothing left. There's nothing there unless there is something to put in its place. When I was in my late teens, early 20s, my brothers and I had a summer business in Florida. We painted houses and cut down trees, but most of all, we pulled weeds. We pulled weeds. Why did we pull so many weeds? The reason we pulled so many weeds is because in South Florida in the summer, it's 90 degrees, it's 99% humidity, it rains every day, and there's tons of weeds, and no one wants to pick them. And so we used to like send out these flyers that said, we will pick your weeds. And people would pick them up. You got to be kidding me. You know, let's call these guys. And it was great. We were making a whole lot more money than minimum wage. But I'm telling you, we were sweating machines. But, you know, we had this business. And one day this woman called and she wanted us to come to her house and weed And we didn't know her. We'd never been to this house. And when we pulled in her driveway, what we saw was kind of frightening. Everything was weeds. She had no lawn. She didn't have one blade of grass. It was all weeds. I mean, and so we go up to the front door and we knocked and he said, "Hello, ma'am, you know, what can we do for you?" And she pointed to her front yard and she said, "Weed that." And, you know, my brothers and I were looking at ourselves going, "What? There's not going to be anything left. I mean, there'll be a beach, you know, underneath the grass in Florida. It's just sand. I mean, we can finish this job and go get our beach balls and pretend like there's an ocean there. I mean, there would have been nothing left." And, you know, it reminds me a lot of religion today, where people's lives are filled with darkness and filled with sin, filled with issues. And they search for something to rescue them, and religion tells them, "Well, get these dark things out of your life." And they say, "Okay, I've gotten all the dark things out of my life. Well, what do I do now?" "Well, keep them out." "Well, you know, don't just tell me that. I there's nothing left of me. My entire life has been stripped down. You know, just keep them out. Keep those dark things out." When John the Baptist cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is near," and the people did repent, there was nothing else that John himself could do for them. He was just a man. When King Herod had him beheaded and buried in the tomb, he remained there. There was nothing he could do for anyone who had repentant. However, when Jesus cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here," and the people repented, all the gaping holes that were created could be filled with the light of life and all the mercy, forgiveness, and grace that came with him. You know, there really is a parallel between John's message and Jesus' message. If you look in Luke 6, you don't have to turn there now, you will see that is the parallel chapter with Matthew chapter 4. Again, it was the very beginning of his ministry. His message was the same as recorded in Matthew 4. But it's interesting, it says there that the people marveled at Jesus because of his gracious words. Because of his words were filled with grace. Now that was a much different sort of environment than John. The environment around him where there was this just repentance, and you know, you get to get ready for the coming one. You see, Jesus' message was not repent and when I come around here next time, make sure you still have it right. It was repent and replace the dark things of your life with the love of God, with me. Jesus didn't tell people to repent and leave them alone to struggle with their sin. He came and he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, we live in a world that has so many ideas of what we're supposed to do to weed out all our issues, all the stuff in our life. There was a very well-publicized study in the mid-80s about the field of psychiatry. This study found that the recovery rate of people with mental illness going to psychiatrists was less than the recovery rate if they never went at all. In other words, your chances were better if you had mental illness of never going to a psychiatrist. I mean, what an indictment. I can imagine, you know, going to your graduation, you majored in psychology, and all, you're finding this out. I mean, you know, the reason is because I've just been convinced of this over the years, that psychiatrists are great at identifying problems. I'm serious about that. They really are. But they do not, they're really bad at getting you to overcome your problem. You know, you're sort of a lifetime patient, and that's how you're treated. You know, how exciting it must have been to be living in Galilee, the land of darkness, the land with the shadow of death over it, when Jesus Christ burst on the scene. In verse 16, it says, there was a great light shining in the darkness, a light dawning in the in the dark shadow of death. You know, for the first time, people were coming out of the web of sin and that they had been stuck in their whole lives, and it's dawning on them. The light has dawned. You mean I can get out of the muck and the mire? I can get out of all of this? You mean I don't have to be stuck here? I don't have to compromise day after day, hour after hour? You mean I can get out of the daily grind of sin that's just stripping away my soul, you know, one strip at a time, my dignity? You mean I can get rid of all this and replace it with this man? Yes. Yes. You know, Jesus said about this same time to the woman at the well in Samaria, you know, the Messiah, you're looking at him. This is the water that you drink that you'll never have to thirst again. So John the Baptist and Jesus, same message, much different messenger. John knew that. That is why he began pointing everyone to Christ. Enough of me. I must decrease. Follow him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not me. I can't fill those gaping holes in your life. He can. Same message, much different messenger. Let's continue, verse 18. So Jesus begins the ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then he continues. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Please allow me to point out yet another difference between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. John stayed in one place on the River Jordan, a place called Bethabara, which means house of passage. Same place that Joshua passed over the Jordan, which is an amazing fact. That's where John was baptizing. And it says that the people came to him. In Matthew 3, verse 5, it says, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. So the people came to John. John stayed in one place, the people went to him. Jesus, on the other hand, went to the people. Let's go on and read verse 23 of Matthew 4. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. A much different ministry. There was about 200 cities and villages in Galilee. John stayed in one place. The people came to him. Our Savior, our God, sought out the people. He went out to where the people are. He understood the fundamental nature of darkness. But when you're in darkness, you don't know you're in darkness unless the light comes in. I mean, that is the wonderful thing about our faith, that God comes to us. The same was the case with John's disciples. John's disciples sought him out. Notice here that Jesus seeks out his disciples. It says in verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Interesting how Jesus sought them out. Now, very important for you to understand that this was not the first time that Jesus met Peter and Andrew. If you read John chapter 1, he had met them at the baptism of John, hundreds of miles to the south at John's baptism. When Jesus got baptized, he met Peter and Andrew there. He already knew them. He knew who they were. He had talked with them. He had observed them. He saw something in their life which made him conclude that they were the ones he wanted. Now, listen to me carefully. This may come to a shock to you. Some of you may be thinking, well, I knew this, but when Jesus first called you, he already knew you. He was observing you. He knew your heart. He knew your mind, and he concluded that you were one of the ones that he wanted, and it was the same that was true with the disciples. They were an odd bunch of people to pick, these guys. I mean, you know, especially considering who Jesus' persecutors were. Who were they? Who were the people who considered Jesus their worst enemy? Well, it was the scribes, it was the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees. And, you know, we will see over and over again those groups coming to Jesus to try to lay some incredibly hard question on him. And you know, these people would sit around and plan. I mean, what if you knew that the people who were your worst enemies just had meetings, just trying to figure out how to come and confound you and make you look like a fool? Well, that's what happened Jesus. But the people he picked, I mean, they were the last kind of people that you would think he would pick to help him in this ministry of his. I mean, these guys, they were fishermen. They were uneducated. They weren't going to be able to confound a scribe in an argument or debate a Pharisee. They weren't going to come back with that perfect, you know, from that perfect trick question with that, you know, that perfect comeback, you know, that we always wish we had. That was, you know, these guys were just not going to do that. Jesus didn't pick people for their debating skills, for their brains, for their education. He didn't call them to do that. That should be a comfort to most of you, that Jesus doesn't pick us for these reasons. You know, when the Pharisees and Sadducees ganged up on Jesus with one of their humdinger riddles, you didn't see even Peter jump up in front and say, Jesus, please, let me handle this one. See that? Okay, so you guys want to know whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Of course not. He's a pagan. You know, that's probably what you would have seen if Peter, you know, jumped to the fray, you know, and then people would have been scattering right then rather than wait to the rest of Jesus. You know, we better get out of here. Not even Peter jumped in front of Jesus when he was responding to these these trick questions. Jesus knew his disciples before he called them. God knew you before he called you, He knew everything about you. And guess what? He didn't, much to your surprise, he didn't choose you because of your debating skills. That's not why he chose you. He didn't choose you for your brains or your education. We're supposed to leave all of that to him. And it took me years to understand this. Alan Dershowitz is a law professor at Harvard, and he is also a celebrity lawyer. He represented O.J. Simpson, among many others, in celebrity cases. And one of the things he has invested his life in is attacking organized religion. And he has a lot of good arguments, a lot of them I would use, to attack religion. But he goes on TV and he debates, among others, Christians and others, to try to discredit organized religion. And you know, one night I turned on the TV and here's Alan Dershowitz debating a very well-known Christian. I had to turn it off because Alan Dershowitz was just toasting this guy. I mean, the guy was just getting toasted. C.S. Lewis, who all of us look up to. He's a wonderful apologist, and he was a wonderful man of God, but towards the end of his life, he was publicly humiliated in a debate by a sort of a celebrity agnostic in England, and it sent him into an emotional tailspin for a while because he felt he had let God down. That was a tragedy, which I'm sure he figured out over time, because I have no doubt in my mind that God did not want C.S. Lewis to win that debate. The worst possible thing for C.S. Lewis, or for you, or for me, is to be measuring his fruitfulness on whether he wins a debate. God didn't call us to win debating matches. He didn't call us because we had the intellectual ability, the wit, the brains, the savvy to outdo Alan Dershowitz. Even though Yark could probably do that. But, you know, the rest of us, I doubt it. That's not why he called Peter, Andrew, John, and James. He didn't call them because they had the skills to humiliate a tag team of Pharisees. He called them, he called you, because he wanted you, he saw something in you that he knew you would attach to him. Attach to him. Verse 19 says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Literally, that phrase, follow me, means come behind me. Come behind me. We were called to come behind Jesus, not be his debating squad, not to answer for him, not to fight his battles, but simply to come behind him. You know, when you're behind him, he's doing all that stuff. That's all his job. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity can't withstand the scrutiny of critics and skeptics. It certainly can. There's thousands of volumes of books out there, which I encourage you to read, which do that quite nicely. But what I'm saying is that you should understand why God called you or is calling you. I mean, if we have to present a God that only picks people on the basis of their wit and their shrewdness, we'll have very few people stepping forward, except people who are full of themselves, which, you know, that's going to be a whole different kind of problem. But we have a God who called us, and he it's not our job to confound the wise. It's not our job to bring what is high and exalted in the world's eyes to nothing. It's not our job to oppose the proud. The Bible says it's God's job to oppose the proud. Like he did with Peter and Andrew here, God called you because he knew you. He knew you long before he called you. He knew everything about you. Psalm 139 says he knows all your thoughts. He says, before a word is on your tongue, behold, the Lord knows it all together. And though you may know you and not like you, and you may know you and see nothing that God could ever use, God knows you. When he called you to him, he knew you. He knew all about you. He wants you to attach yourself to him, to come behind him. That's what the word follow me means, come behind him. You see, when you are behind Jesus, he is out ahead of you doing everything for you. I want to just close here. In John chapter 10, please turn with me to John chapter 10. This is one of my favorite verses. If any of you have prayed with me, this is something I've often prayed. It's John 10:4, but we'll start in verse 1. This is Jesus. I don't know what your title says. Mine says, Jesus the True Shepherd. It says in verse 1, this is Jesus speaking, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now listen carefully. Here's the verse here. It says, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. Let me repeat that, because we need to brand this on our mind. We can't go before God. It says, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. See, Jesus will go before you, and he will prepare that pasture before you. It's his job to prepare your pasture, not your job to prepare your pasture. And over time, that will be a very comforting thought to you. Now, for a time, it's going to be a very frustrating thought to you. to sort of wait on God and allow Him to prepare your pasture. But over time, it's like that song that Greg was talking about and singing, He's in control. You will learn that He's in control. Once you go from pasture to pasture, that's already been prepared for you. It's already in order by the time you show up. It's not our job to prepare our pasture. It's not our job to oppose the proud. What a wonderful Savior. And we're going to just continue next week just talking about what it means to be a fisher of men. Because that command there, when He said, follow Me, comes with a promise, and I will make you a fisher of men. And we'll pick up there next week. I want to encourage all of you to come to communion this week. It's on Wednesday in the Fenway room. That is, speaking of commands, that was a command of the Lord. And there's no command that God gives without a blessing attached to it. And there's certainly a blessing attached to remembering the blood of Jesus and that His body was broken for us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord, that when the gaping holes were created in our life, Lord, when You took away the dark things, God, that You were right there to fill them up, Lord. And I just pray for anyone in here, Lord, including myself, who feels that emptiness, that hole in their life which hasn't been filled, Lord God. I just pray, Father, that You change their minds and that they would just invite You in to take over that gaping hole, Lord God, to move them in that direction where You're their Lord, that area of their life would finally be given over to You, Lord, that there would be a complete yielding to the Holy Spirit. God, I also just thank You that it's not up to us, Lord, to prepare our pastures for us, to prepare the different stages of our life, God, that You put all that in order, God. You're such a wonderful God. We thank You for that. Open our eyes just to that reality, to that truth, Lord. God, we love You and we need You. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you need prayer, please come up. God bless.